Thank you so much. Twos and threes, fours and fives, you may be dismissed. The rest of you, if you'd turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Normally on a Sunday like this, my mom and dad could claim the longest distance traveled to church this morning of 600 miles, but I'm thinking the Frinks have them beat this morning. 5,000 miles or so? What is it? I don't even know. 10,000. Yeah, you know, just by a few here or there, be fine. Long ways. Good to have y'all in the service this morning. Good to have my mom and dad, too, in the service. Jude, chapter number 2. You're a little more alert this morning, right, than you were last week when I tried that on you. Jude chapter number 1, there is only one, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. As you know, last week we began a hot topic on fundamentalism. Are we a fundamental, independent Baptist church? And we walked through some of the definitions of some of those things and so forth as we introduced the subject last week. There's a lot of different opinions about those, each individual title. And depending on how you define it, I would tell you whether we are or not. We gave some doctrinal reason. This verse, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. We won't go back through all of this, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast, the Bible says. That's an alarm, and I'm not done yet. So whoever set that, that's way too short for me to be done preaching. First, I just figured I might as well say it. Everybody was thinking about it anyway, right? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. There's ample scriptures in the Word of God that tells us that we should, as Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. But what is the faith? What does it mean to earnestly contend for it? We talked last week about the definition of the movement or defining the movement both from those who were friends, those who were foes, and what this real focal point of this movement was. This morning, I would like to go as far as we can. We'll see. I would love to finish this morning because next week, Missionary David Bennett will be reporting in this service, and I'm looking forward to hearing that report. If you'll remember, last year he tried to and was sick all that Sunday. But looking forward to that. And the following week, we will be in Florida for Aaron and Hannah's wedding. And so Pastor Shred will be preaching all day. So it'll be a few weeks before we get back to this. So I'd like to finish it, but we'll see how the Lord works this morning. Let's pray quickly. Father, we need you this morning. Give wisdom to know where to hurry, where to give better explanation. We need you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Number 3, and our outline is the devotees of the movement. Who were a part of this movement in the beginning? And I'm giving this for a particular reason. In the early stages, people like William Jennings Bryan, who was a part of the Scopes Monkey Trial, which really gave credence to the idea that fundamentalists were just a bunch of dumb people who didn't listen to science and all that kind of stuff. And what most people don't understand is we, quote unquote, actually won that trial. But the media so absolutely destroyed them in the papers that everybody thought they lost the trial, and it really kind of added to this whole deal. J. Gresham Machum was a Presbyterian, but he was a part of it. Billy Sunday and W.B. Riley were Baptists from Minnesota. They were a part of it. Frank Norris and John Roach Stratton were a part of it. Not all these men were Baptists, and that's a critical part of this movement. Not all of them were Baptists in the beginning stages of fundamentalism. Where we are today, primarily, most people would think of fundamentalism as primarily a Baptist movement, but that is not how it began at all. And by the way, we don't agree with all of these names. We'll get to some of them, Lord willing, in a little bit. Later, the list would obviously include Bob Jones Sr. and Jr., Robert Ketchum, Monroe Parker, Richard Clearwaters, John R. Rice, Ed Nelson, who in 1962 led South Sheridan out of the Conservative Baptist Association because of some compromises there. Dr. Ed Nelson is still living, and many others. What's important, again, as one author said, is Fundamentalism in the 1920s was a broad coalition drawn from many denominations and many traditions. It was not primarily a Baptist movement. Matter of fact, it's interesting, and we don't have time to go into all the Bible conferences, for instance, the Niagara Bible Conference and the prophetic conferences that happened in New York City and some of those others. Most of those were dominated not by Baptists. Matter of fact, in a couple of cases, there was only one Baptist that spoke at a number of these conferences. Most of them were other denominations, but they were fundamental men. In most of the major points, we would agree on them. There would have been some differences in eschatology, for instance, the last things. There would have been differences in the mode of baptism, some of those kind of things. And that's going to play into part of where I think we can learn from this a little bit later on down the road. But number four, let's look at the detractors of the movement. Who were the ones that were really fighting the movement? And I'm going to give you two primary fighters of the movement, all right? One in the early stages, and these would be men, the one I'm going to talk about would have been a man that represented those who for all practical purposes hated God, hated everything that we stand for, okay? And that's, I'll give you a direct quote from one of them. I'm not being unkind to them. They were that way. Then there was a second movement, and this did not come to fruition until the middle 40s, really gained popularity in the middle 50s, and that would have been the new evangelical movement. These men did not hate God in the majority of the what we would call the cardinal doctrines, infallibility of Scripture, virgin birth, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, resurrection, all of those things, we would have been dead in step with them. The differences in this movement was they felt like they needed to repudiate separation. Now, don't forget that, because that's going to be critical. And Lord willing, as we move forward with this, we will deal with the subject of separation, because it is the central issue with this whole debate. Okay? So this new evangelical movement primarily said, we don't like separation. We don't think we are to do it. Which is very interesting biblically, because you can't get away from separation if you're in the Bible, all right? How far you go with it, that's a debatable subject. We'll get to that a little bit later on. Probably the most known critic of the early fundamentalist movement was a man by the name of Henry Emerson Fosdick. To say this guy, I don't even think it's fair to say he was a modernist, okay? I don't personally believe, based upon what he quotes, the man could have been saved, okay? He was supposedly a Baptist, though he eventually became a Presbyterian and didn't renounce the Presbyterian faith, but then pastored a Baptist church and then eventually went to a total non-denominational church. He preached a message in May of 1922 called, Shall the Fundamentalist Win? This is some interesting things. He contended that such views as, you ready for this? The Bible's inerrancy, Christ's virgin birth, and physical return were non-essentials. He personally rejected them all. Now, what is an essential? If those are non-essentials, what's essential? By the way, what's essential is nothing. That's ultimately where it came from. The central theme of his message was the urgent need for tolerance on both sides. Again, I said this last week, but what's very interesting is the arguments and the statements have not changed for 2,000 years. They haven't changed. They're saying the exact same things. He would deliver the annual convention sermon, now get this, of the Northern Baptist Convention, though still a Presbyterian. That'll tell you how far the Northern Baptist Convention was gone. And they were gone, by the way, years and years ago. Matter of fact, there's some really good argument that they were never here. I mean, they started from the beginning as a liberal organization. And many men eventually separated from them. In 1925, he went to Park Avenue Baptist Church, where John D. Rockefeller, Jr. had his membership. In 1930, Rockefeller built him the Riverside Church, overlooking the Hudson River from Upper Manhattan. In 1930, the church cost $10 million to build. By the way, the church is still standing. It's still quote unquote, a gospel church. I went to their website. And I thought, this ought to be interesting. I went to their website to see what they believed, which is interesting. And I actually listened to one of her sermons. It was about 15 minutes. It was an interesting sermon, to say the least. One person said, Riverside has never failed to live up to its reputation of being one of the most notoriously liberal churches in the world. Amazing. Now, Fosdick absolutely repudiated everything that fundamentalists would believe. He was, as I said, I don't believe the man could be saved and believe what he believed. He absolutely rejected so much of a part of the central movement. But then the movement shifted to where a group of men began to come out and in some cases, not all of them, in some cases, repudiate everything that fundamentalism stood for. But these men would not have rejected the cardinal fundamental faiths. They would have rejected what they called some of the peripheral issues in fundamentalism. And eventually they became known as the New Evangelical Movement. Probably one of the most significant men then was a man by the name of Harold J. Ockingay. He coined the phrase the New Evangelicals in 1948 in an address of Fuller Theological Seminary. They established Fuller as a bastion of conservative thinking. By the way, in less than 10 years, Fuller was full-blown liberal. Okay, it denied most of these beliefs that we believe today. Billy Graham would be the first evangelist and spokesman for the movement. By 1957, anyone who considered themselves a fundamentalist had separated from Billy Graham because of both the Los Angeles Crusade, but really the straw that broke the camel's back was the 1957 New York Crusade. It became such a significant dividing issue that most people would ask the question, are you for Billy Graham or against him? And that told you where those ministries stood. In fact, I was sharing this with my wife, and she said that her dad went to a church and that was a question that was asked in the process. A lot of people say, okay, what was wrong with Billy Graham? I mean, I've heard the guy preach, and it's an unbelievably clear gospel message. It was, absolutely. You say, do you believe that people genuinely got saved from Billy Graham's crusades? Absolutely. I know a number of them. But here's the issue. If you believe, now this is very critical, if you believe that the primary purpose of us being on this earth is simply to win people to Christ, then Billy Graham's methods will work for you. Now, I said it that way on purpose because some of you are looking at me like, but I thought that was pretty important. It is pretty important. But can I tell you the primary purpose of you being here on earth is to glorify God and obey Him. Now, you say, well, if I obey Him, I'm going to win the world for Christ. You're exactly right. But you cannot disobey Him and win people to Christ and be okay. Now, were they disobeying God and winning people to Christ? Yes. Okay, so please, sometimes people don't separate the obedience with the results. You can disobey and get results. Moses found that out, didn't he? Did he get water out of the rock? Sure, the need was met, and God was thrilled with it. Was he? No. Not only did Moses disobey, obviously we know he blew a picture that God was trying to communicate to us. And God was more concerned about Moses' obedience than he was about getting water out of the rock. And so that becomes a really central issue in this process. But understand that many of these men were dear friends. Let me give you a couple of interesting things. Billy Graham was on the board of directors for the Sword of the Lord. Anybody who knows anything about the history of fundamentalism knows the Sword of the Lord was a fundamentalist organization. How in the world did Billy Graham get on that board of directors? Because all these men were men that agreed with each other. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. and Jr. both helped start the National Evangelical Association. They both helped start it. They eventually separated from it because of the direction that the movement was going. But these men were not dead-on enemies like we would have been with Henry Fosdick. Okay? Many of these men were dear friends. Matter of fact, the Sword of the Lord wrote multiple articles defending Billy Graham's evangelistic style and his methods in the beginning days, until it became obvious that they couldn't do this. You say, okay, Pastor, what was the main problem? The main problem was that Billy Graham would allow men to sit on his platform, be on his committee, who disagreed with what we would call the fundamentals. They were men who denied the virgin birth. They were men who denied salvation by grace. They were men who denied that Jesus Christ was born a virgin. He was a deity of Christ, a resurrection. They denied all that. And yet he allowed them to participate in the event. Now that's a problem. Okay? These men, let me ask you a question. Can you be saved and deny the resurrection? It's a part of the gospel. You can't do it. Therefore, he had men on the platform who weren't even saved and were an integral part of it. By the way, when these new converts got saved, depending on where they lived, they were recommended to go to these churches. So you're telling a brand new babe in Christ to go to a church that doesn't even believe the Bible. So how in the world are they going to be discipled? That becomes a major issue. Well, wait a minute. Isn't it better that they at least not go to hell? Even if they don't get doctrinally sound? Again, if you think evangelism is the chief end, then that's the direction that you'll go. Obedience to God is what we have to do. You say, so we're going to let people die and go to hell just because we're going to be obedient to God? Number one, that's a pretty flawed logic. Number one. Number two, if we do things the way God told us, and we've demonstrated this before, the entire world at its current population could be won to Christ in about 6.5-7 years. But we're not doing what we're supposed to do. By the way, the Great Commission doesn't just talk about seeing them saved. They're supposed to be discipled. And if you did that, then those people would lead people to Christ and lead people to Christ and lead people to Christ. Because if a friend got saved at a Billy Graham crusade and went to X church who didn't even believe the gospel at all, and they invited their friends to come to that church, they're not going to hear the gospel. So that became a real sticky issue, if you will, in that. Why did this movement even start? Well, a number of things. It started because they believed that the fundamentalist attitude was wrong. Some of them, by the way, did have a wrong attitude. We'll talk about that. They believed that they had a wrong strategy. Why can't we cooperate with others and lay aside our differences? That would be okay in some instances. In other words, I can lay aside some differences. I mean, I got a staff wife who's a Buffalo Bills fan. That's a major problem. I'm just saying that we have a pastor emeritus that's a Panthers fan. That's even worse, I think. Okay, so we can lay aside those differences, right? I hope so. Apparently not, right? And listen, I'm not trying to make fun of those things. But laying aside a difference of whether or not Jesus is the Son of God is a totally different ballgame. We're not equating those at all. By the way, I know brothers and sisters in Christ who do things differently than us. I'm okay with that. But I'm not okay with them saying that Jesus is not the Son of God, that he was not resurrected from the dead, that he wasn't virgin born, that this book is not the Word of God, it's just a bunch of stories. I'm not okay with that. And we can't be at all. The third thing is they said they had the wrong results, which is very interesting that they think it's results-oriented. They repudiated the doctrine of separation. They wanted more social involvement. They wanted to engage in theological dialogue with liberalism. Now listen, I am okay with sitting down and talking to someone who has genuine questions about the virgin birth, about the resurrection, and so forth. But I'm not interested in dialoguing with someone who absolutely repudiates those things and hates us. It doesn't make sense for me to sit down and dialogue with them. But that's what they wanted to do. Later, the movement really became, I call him a detractor of the movement, became Jerry Falwell. Jerry Falwell certainly started out to be a fundamentalist. He claimed that fundamentalists refused to regard the militant defense of the faith and the full doctrine and practice of holiness as intrinsically fundamental. Fundamentalists do not isolate belief from practice, and so he eventually separated from that group. He was, he said, a true fundamentalist connected with the Baptist Bible Fellowship, a group whose lineage went back all the way to J. Frank Norris, which we'll talk about later, Lord willing. By the way, Jerry Falwell's ministry today is aligned with the Southern Baptist Convention. He also was instrumental in the Mormon majority. Most of you would be familiar with that, which ties in the political involvement of Baptists that we talked about a little bit last week. Many individuals who were conservative theologically, yet who took an inclusive position. Remember that word, because again, we will come back to that later on. An inclusive position, largely because they did not wish theological issues to destroy the peace, unity, and evangelical outreach of the church. So in other words, how about we not argue about whether or not Jesus was virgin born? Let's just get along together. I hope that sends alarm bells to you, okay? We could argue about whether or not we have communion every week, or once a quarter, or once a year, or whether you have it on Sunday morning or Sunday night. Matter of fact, we could argue whether or not you would have closed communion, meaning you've got to be a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church, period, or whether you have close communion, that is, if you're a member of a church of like faith and practice, you can fellowship. We could argue about those. Those aren't separation issues, by the way. We have things that I believe about them, but they're not separation issues. But if someone denies the resurrection, that's a separation issue. We can't hold hands with them. We can't even dialogue with them. That's really the issue. So those were some of the detractors of the movement, and there are many of them. I just try to highlight two. One that would have started out that way but quickly left. The other who stayed in what we would consider a fundamentalist movement but eventually led his ministry in a direction that we would disagree with. But let's look quickly then, number five, at the direction of the movement. The direction of the movement. Why was American liberalism rising after the Civil War? Now, we're going back in history a little bit to get us the idea of this. There were three primary reasons why this movement even became a movement. And I told you some of this would be historical, so stick with me here. There was the idea of Darwinian evolution. Okay, so that the origin of the species and all that came to be. And so all of a sudden, good men thought, oh boy, we're in trouble. Because what science is now saying disagrees with the Bible. And how do we mesh those two? And so they begin to think, ah, man. And by the way, if you don't believe science, you're just an ignoramus. That's what some of them are saying. By the way, they're still saying that in some way. Okay? So you believe that the Bible is true when it comes to science? Yes, we do. By the way, that's why you get some things, like, for instance, C.I. Scofield's Bible, who gives some allowances, if you have one of those Bibles, to a theistic evolution or the gap theory or whatever, because those men thought, I don't know how to answer this question, and boy, the science sure looks that way. By the way, evolution is not science. It's not science. You can't do that, but the world believes it is. Okay, so that was one thing that was playing into this. Number two, there was what was called comparative religions. Well, let's look at each other. Let's look at what's good about this and what's good about that. And then there was higher criticism, which was coming out of Germany, where they questioned miracles, they questioned the writing of Daniel, they questioned the writing of the Pentateuch, they questioned all of that. Basically, they, from their standpoint, utterly ripped apart the Word of God. So those three factors were happening, and those things were permeating every organization in America. If it was an organized denomination with its own schools, with its own hierarchy, every one of those organizations were impacted by this. And then men eventually began to fight for it. The separatist position itself, however, did not completely solidify as a distinct militant movement until the 1950s. Now, that's my opinion, along with a couple of others, but I think that it was a separatist organization, but most of the men in the beginning stages of fundamentalist movement tried tenaciously to spare the organizations and did not want to leave them. Eventually, it became inevitable they were going to have to leave them. Then it became more a militistic, if you will, militaristic position. I somewhat disagree that it happened just in the 1950s. Men were already separating from them, but it really kind of came on the radar in then there. We could talk about, as I already mentioned, the Niagara Bible Conference formed in the late 1870s. Their original confession, by the way, their doctrinal statement that you needed to agree with, did not deal with standard issues, didn't deal with music, didn't deal with the mode of baptism. It also did not declare denominational loyalty. And that's very interesting as the movement develops, why that becomes significant. It included Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, a Reformed, Episcopalian, and so forth. All were a part of these conferences because those men were all considered fundamentalists. In those days, by the way, they would have been. We would have agreed largely with those men. This conference helped to establish and to strengthen the distinctively interdenominational character of fundamentalism in those days. In 1902, plans were made for C.I. Scofield to publish a Bible. He lived from 1843 to 1921. By the way, it's interesting. He served in Lee's army during the Civil War in the South. He fought 18 different battles. He won the Confederate Cross of Honor. He was quite a distinguished man, but he also was a very brilliant man. His Bible was published in 1909, and really as a fundamentalist Bible, that's what it was. And in 2 years, it sold 2 million copies, which is pretty phenomenal when you think about the years that we're talking about. In 1909, Lyman Stewart launched a publishing venture, the famous now called The Fundamentals, a set of 12 books containing about 125 pages of articles about the fundamentals of the faith. R.A. Torrey eventually carried out the enterprise. It would underscore the historic fundamentals of the faith. It would eventually be broken down or consolidated into four volumes. I actually have all four volumes on my shelf. 1931, a meeting with W.B. Riley brought a message on the old faith versus the new, or why fundamentalism. Part of that, by the way, was a reaction to Henry Fosdick's liberalism that was taking place. The World Christians Fundamentalist Association was established in May 1918. And they began to really decline in the 1930s. But in the 1910 Association, the declaration of the fundamentals were these. And this is really interesting. They declared that there were five fundamentals of the faith: the inerrancy of the original manuscripts of Scripture, Christ's virgin birth, His vicarious atonement, His bodily resurrection, the reality of miracles as recorded in Scripture. They also asserted that other biblical truths were equally important, but not necessarily fundamental. Now, here's what's interesting. As we've gotten into what we would call the modern day, in our day and age, matter of fact, I've heard some guys that we would agree with in all kinds of ways have said, I was not, am not, and never would have been a fundamentalist. And the reason they said so is because they believe there ought to be more than just these five things in the fundamentals. So that's why I said to you, it depends on how you define the movement as to what kind of answer you're going to get from people. Fundamentalists entered the 1930s with a keen sense to develop their own institutional basis. One of the arguments was that they were uneducated, and we'll deal with that, Lord willing, in a little bit. Bible conferences became the major theme of how they did things. In 1930, by the way, saw 88 different conferences meeting at 27 different sites, 200 conferences and 50 sites in 1941. The Winona Lake Conference Center became an important part of these. They adopted the fundamentalist creed, which they borrowed from Bob Jones College, which was not even a university then. Youth for Christ, Sword of the Lord, Sword of the Lord conferences all blossomed during these days. In the early days of Youth for Christ, Surrettes and Brubakers were involved in those ministries. Again, they eventually had to separate from those ministries, but that'll tell you how many of these men were fundamental. They believe like we do in all kinds of ways. Matter of fact, I was going to ask Pastor Brew about this, but Dr. Comfort was the head of a Youth for Christ for a little while, wasn't he? In West Virginia, that's what I thought, until eventually those men had to separate from it. So you could see the intertwining of these. Bible colleges, radio ministries, missions agencies, publishing houses, all were established by fundamental organizations, all of them unified under this particular thing. One author said fundamentalism did not develop in seminaries, and that's been a criticism, but in Bible conferences, Bible schools, and get this one, this was really interesting, and perhaps most importantly, on the personal level of small Bible study groups where the prophetic truths could be made plain. Now, what's interesting about that is today, most fundamentalists would reject small group concept because they think it's a new evangelical concept. It is not a new evangelical concept. It is primarily how fundamentalism built their churches during these days. It was then, however, when fundamentalists was standing so apparently effective and vibrant that a sub-movement, a new and broad evangelicalism, began to emerge from within the camp. It was a movement so deadly that within a decade, its new inclusive policy of pluralism would engulf the Bible college movement, the conference movement, religious broadcasting, and missions, and virtually kill all effective cooperative evangelism and revival efforts across the nation. New evangelicalism. By the way, today, and if you're not a person that stays up with blogs and all that kind of stuff, what's happening today is there's a group of men out there, and they call themselves the Young Fundamentalists. Can I tell you, when you listen to these men, by and large, I'm not saying there's not some uniquenesses to them, but by and large, what they're stating is new evangelicalism. That's it. They're just restating all those things. And that's why this becomes important for us to study the history of it. Because as I said last week, if we don't learn the history, we're doomed to make the same mistakes. Were there mistakes made? Absolutely. Were there people overreacted to issues? Absolutely. We're notorious for overreacting, all of us. All right. So yes, there were some things. And I would like to get to some of those a little bit later on, but we don't have time to finish because I've got way too much more material and I don't want to push it any more than that. So I told you this is going to be really historical, and I hope I haven't lost you in the process as you relate to some of this. We've got just a couple of minutes. Anybody have a question that you think would apply to everyone that may be helpful? Because I don't want to confuse you in this process. Anybody like that this morning that you'd have a question that would be helpful to everyone? Brother John. Yes, they did, and really those five things they would not disagree with. Those five things they would be right on board with. If you're talking about the what we would consider the older new evangelical movement, Dr. Achengay's really laid out, there's a number of articles where he lays out, here's what new evangelicalism is going to stand for. And they basically say they're going to stand for all of these fundamentals that we all would agree with, but we're also going to do these things. And I can get you a copy of that. His address, he actually publicly gave an address, and it's in a number of books, the full manuscript of that address. So I've got multiple copies of it on my desk that I can get to you. So, yes. Brother Kevin.
Going back to Graham, I know he's not in the center of the line.
Right.
The idea of the men sitting on the platform, did it also go to them being the primary sponsor of the New York?
Yes, yes. Yeah, who actually invited him to come and so forth. And one of the questions that people would ask was, okay, if Billy Graham came to their city and these guys didn't even believe the gospel, why would they want him to come? Because especially in those days, Billy Graham didn't change his message. Who he associated with was a problem, but the actual gospel he preached was very clear. Why would they do that? There's some guesses about it, but almost every time a Billy Graham crusade came to a city, the churches swelled in attendance and financial giving and all kinds of things. It was very popular to connect with him, even if they disagreed with his actual message. So yes, many of these men became the chief sponsors of his ministry, not just casually associated with him. That's absolutely. Yeah, the New York Crusade particularly, he did reject an invitation from those men. And that really was a dividing line. A lot of people left him in the Los Angeles Crusade. Actually, the Sword of the Lord didn't distance himself from him until the 1957 New York Crusade is when they really broke ties with him. Last question, Brother Deal.
Where is that young fundamentalist movement based?
Primarily on the blogosphere. Yeah, cyberspace. Yeah, that's primarily where it is. I mean, obviously they have some churches and so forth, but that's primarily where they delineate what they believe and so forth. And again, they're rejecting some of the same things that these guys rejected. And part of it is because, and unfortunately this is true, but part of it is because we do have some men that stand for what we believe, but they do so very nastily. And there's really just no point in that. Now, there's no point in us being belligerent with what we believe. If you believe it, lovingly stand on it. Where's the idea of grace and truth? Speaking the truth with love. And what's interesting, I've actually had men say this to me, and this will be my last comment. I've actually said, well, if I got a choice, I'd rather speak the truth than do it in love. Can I tell you something? To speak the truth without love is just as disobedient as to speak love without truth. It's not an if and. It's both wrong. It's wrong. So you're not being any closer to God by screaming the truth without any love. You're just being disobedient in a different area. Can you tell I'm a little compassionate? That's not the right word. Passionate about this. It irks me when that happens. You don't have to be unkind. Listen, there is a reality that people who reject Christ are going to die and go to hell. We know that. But it doesn't do us any good to stand on a street corner and when a person walks by who's got tattoos and an earring go, hey, pal, you're going to go to hell. How in the world does that help the gospel? That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous for us to do that. We can lovingly confront them. Now, should we not tell him that he's a sinner on his way? No, that we're supposed to do that, but we can do it in a loving way. And that's really, and so some of these men are reacting to the harshness that's there, and there is some harshness there. We'll talk about that and why there's been some reactions to some of those things over the years. Lord, we thank you for this time. Pray that the rest of our time of fellowship, Sunday school classes, will be productive in this evening, this morning at 11 o'clock as we do the service. We love you. In your name we pray.